I just asked Pastor Mike if there was some organization to the transporting of the teens to our house, since it is so far away. And he said if everyone would just gather down by the preschool entrance after the service, and then you can make your way across the back of the funeral home. You know, when we got that house, it never even dawned on me that there was a funeral home there. It doesn't bother me a bit. I'm thinking maybe that helped drive the price down a little bit, and that's something that the Lord used to help us be able to live there. But I have on occasion said to somebody, it would be good for you to come here first before you go there. So, you never know what the Lord will give you as opportunities to try to invite someone to church to gather with God's people. All right, let me have you turn in your Bibles this evening, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And if you need to use one of the Bibles from the pew rack this evening, you can find 1 Thessalonians 5 on page 1667. Now, one of our responsibilities that we have as believers is to exhort one another. And just to be sure we're on the same page, according to the dictionary, our English word exhort means to strongly encourage or urge someone to do something. And this ministry of exhortation is something that the New Testament specifically instructs us to do, especially in the context of the church family. Familiar verses, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. The writer there says, let us consider one another to provoke one another unto love and good works. And the idea is kind of incite, almost goad, prod one another along. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So there in those verses, it talks about provoking each other, exhorting one another. And that passage, along with the very nature of an exhortation, suggests a measure of urgency, as in you really need to do this. That's kind of the idea behind an exhortation. And so we're instructed in the Bible, by the Word of God, that we are to do that one to another. We are to exhort one another. We are to provoke one another to grow and to go forward in our walk with God, to do right, to live right, to believe right. Over the next several months, we're going to spend some time here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, just right near the end of the epistle, where Paul gives the Thessalonian believers a series of what I would call exhortations. The language, grammatically speaking, sometimes is a command, but the tone of what Paul is doing here is he's appealing to his readers. He's strongly urging them about some very straightforward needs if we're to live the Christian life as we ought to. So you follow along here as I read. I'm going to read starting in verse 14, 1 Thessalonians 5. So we read this, now we, and when Paul uses we, he means himself, Silas, and Timothy. The beginning of the epistle tells us that this letter is written on their behalf. Now we exhort you, brethren, here's what you're to do. Warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. And you go through that passage, and there's just kind of like these staccato commands, just one right after the other. And I don't know, some of you, maybe if you're of Ben-Hur exposure, you know what a hortator is, right? The word hortator is a Latin word. And it was used in ancient Rome in the days when Paul would have been writing this to describe the slave whose charge was to sit in the galley in front of the men who were rowing and mark out the beat by which they were to row, okay? They didn't stand there with one of those little mouthpieces and say, stroke, stroke like the people who row crew do, but they would have these hammers, and you know, and it's the old, you know, battle speed. And on each, you know, pounding of the hammer, they would pull and pull. And then there was, you know, attack speed and ramming speed, and they're rowing like mad. But the hortator, okay, he was the exhorter. He was the one who was there to urge them on to faithfulness in what they were called to do. He was to keep the slaves rowing. And in this letter to the Thessalonians, and particularly here near the end, Paul is kind of like a hortator. You know, he just gives us one thing after another. Rejoice evermore. Despise not prophesying. Pray without ceasing. And just one command upon another as he exhorts us that these are things that are important in the Christian life. And any one of them could be elaborated upon, but Paul just kind of gives them to us. Sometimes it's two words. Sometimes it's three words. Sometimes it's maybe a sentence, but he just kind of throws these things at us very briefly and compactly. As he finishes out the letter, just kind of these last words of encouragement and exhortation. And he's encouraging the readers there in the church in Thessalonica, even as he encourages us to walk in a manner that is worthy of a child of God. A little bit earlier in this book, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, Paul says, "Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we," and again, that's Paul and Silas and Timothy, "how we behaved ourselves among you that believe. We set an example for you, as you know how we exhorted you and comforted you and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory." And so Paul says, you know what, when we were with you, we came in, we planted this church, and we taught you the word of God. And as we were with you there, we exhorted you, and we comforted you, and we challenged you. And now he gets to the end of this letter, and he says, I'm going to do more of the same. I'm going to exhort you. I'm going to comfort you. I am going to challenge you with these words in the hopes that they will help you to walk worthy of God and serve God for His glory. That was Paul's desire with him when he was with them. That was Paul's desire some years later when he wrote to them. And that's Paul's desire for us, that we would walk worthy of our calling, that we would serve God acceptably and sacrificially, and in a way that brings honor to Him. And so verses 14 through 22 give us this rapid-fire list of appeals that will help the Thessalonians and us toward that goal. So I've entitled this series, Exhortations for Christian Living. Exhortations for Christian Living. And what we're going to do is just take these exhortations basically one verse at a time. Okay, Sunday night by Sunday night, and sometimes that'll be interrupted because we'll have the Lord's Supper or something special going on, but it'll take us 9 messages, maybe 10 if I do a wrap-up at the end, but we're just going to take each of these verses, starting in verse 14, one verse Sunday by Sunday, and look at these particular exhortations that Paul gives us. So tonight it's verse 14, which is actually the longest of the 9 verses. Some of them, as I said, are just, you know, 2 or 3 words. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. Quench not the Spirit, etc. This one's a little bit longer. It says, "Now we exhort you, brethren," and here's the exhortation, okay? "You should warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all." The title for this message is Help Others Grow. Kind of summarizes the essence of this verse. Help others grow. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus. And we're thankful that you have established the church, your body, your family. And you have called us together in this place to serve you and to edify one another, to encourage one another, to grow together. And I pray, Father, that tonight and in these succeeding weeks, that you would take these compact expressions of your desire for us and challenge us with them and cause us to take stock of our Christian life and experience and take to heart these exhortations, these appeals, these urgings that are needful in each of our lives, not only for our own walk, but also for the life and health of this assembly as a church. I just pray, Father, that you would guide my thoughts and that your Spirit would minister the truths of your word into each heart, that we might grow thereby. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I would suggest to us that the context for really this series of exhortations, clearly this verse we're looking at tonight, but I think really all of them, is in particular the church family, the local assembly. If we go back a couple verses, verses 12 and 13 says, "We beseech you, brethren, we appeal to you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you, who instruct you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." So clearly, there he's talking with the brethren about their relationship with their pastors and deacons and local church leaders. And in verse 14, he likewise addresses it specifically to believers, to the brethren. And the idea here in this verse is that there are some in the assembly who in particular need to be warned. Some need to be comforted. Some need to be supported. And we all need to be patient with each other. He says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." In the next verse, he's going to kind of imply the idea of those within the assembly and those outside of. So here, he's talking in particular about, as we look out upon our brothers and sisters in Christ, God calls us, not just the pastors, not just the deacons, not just those who have some particular leadership role per se, but God calls us as believers to warn the unruly and to comfort those who need encouragement and to support the weak and to be patient with each other. Henry Ward Beecher once said, "The church is not a gallery for the exhibition of eminent Christians, but a school for the education of imperfect ones." You know, and he's right. The church is not a place for perfect people. So if you're a perfect person, you may be excused, okay? The rest of us will stay. But the church is a hospital, as it were, for people who know that they're ill. We don't claim for a moment that this church or any church is perfect or that any one of us are perfect. In fact, we would eagerly claim that that is not the case. Another writer said the Christian church is a society of sinners. In fact, he said, it's the only society in the world where membership is based upon the single qualification that the candidate shall be unworthy for membership. Okay? We become a part of the church because we're unworthy. Because we desperately need Christ and because He has saved us and delivered us. And that is the sole criterion for being a part, is those who have come and said, "I want to be a follower of Christ. He has saved me. I want to give myself to Him." And we get baptized and we identify ourselves with the church, not because we're worthy, not because we've arrived, but because we need to come together as God's people to serve and to grow. And the church is full of problems because it is full of problem people. We're all sinners. We've been saved by grace, but still we have that unredeemed human flesh, and we battle sin. So the reality is, folks, we need to help each other grow. And I'm speaking here in particular of growing spiritually, but the fact is the more that we grow, I think that oftentimes there's a connection with that, is that other people are attracted to that, and there's a numerical impact as well. But the primary point here is that we need to help each other to grow spiritually, folks. We need each other in that regard. It's kind of like what Paul says in Galatians 6:1, where he says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one." And again, he's just talking to an assembly of believers. And he says, listen, if there is among you someone who's struggling, they're overtaken in sin, you who are spiritual, reach out to them, help them, restore them, pray with them, do so meekly because you're no different, but be there to be a help one to another. And when he says ye which are spiritual, again, that's not some category of super spiritual Christians. That's just saying, you know what, if you're going to be spiritually minded and God brings to your attention a need where you can help a brother or sister who is struggling, then we have a responsibility to do so. And that's what this passage is talking about, our responsibility that we have one to another to help each other grow. So in our passage, Paul draws our attention to three different groups of so-called problem people. I read one guy's sermon on this. He called it dealing with problem people, okay? You know what, folks? We are all problem people some of the time, okay? You know, I mean, yes, maybe there's people who characteristically live in a certain way that highlight certain issues in their life, but the fact is we all have our problems. And the point isn't for you to say, you know what, I'm not one of those wayward types. I'm not one of those weary and worried types. I've risen above. That's not the point. The point is, though, that we need to be looking out for each other. And we need to, when we see an opportunity to help and encourage and challenge and confront and be a blessing and just help one another grow, that's what we're to be doing. So that's what this passage is all about, this idea of wanting to help each other grow. Someone has identified these groups of people that are highlighted here as the wayward, the worried, and the weak. Okay, if you like alliteration, you'll like that. So here's a way for all of us to serve each other, to help each other, by warning the wayward, by encouraging the worried, and by helping the weak. And those are the three main points. We'll just walk through those segments, and then there's a fourth we'll add on at the end. So we can help one another, firstly, by warning the wayward. He says, warn them that are unruly. Someone has restated this exhortation as confront the cantankerous. You know, that's not bad. You know, in fact, as you'll see, that's pretty much on point. Now, in Paul's day, the Greek word that's translated for us as unruly was often used in a military sense. And it had the idea of a soldier who was out of line. Now, if you have ever seen, okay, I know some of you are marching band people, right? The same thing would be true in the marching band as it is in a group of soldiers. But you march in step. So everybody's going along, you know, left, 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 right, left. You know, we have all these little cadences. And when everybody stays in step, even though when you walk, your head bobs. Okay, I don't know if you knew that. Some of you walk very distinctly and your head hardly bobs. But, you know, your head bobs a little bit. And when everybody is walking together in step, all the heads bob together and you really don't notice it. But when you have somebody who is out of step, you know, it's here's all the heads, and then there's this one that's going beep, 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 you know, and it just sticks out like a sore thumb. And then you see them there, they're trying to do the skip step to get back in step, okay? I spent a lot of years in the military, and you see that happen. But that person who is out of step, they're kind of conspicuous. And that's this word, is someone who is out of ranks, who's out of line, okay? Marching band guys, right? They tell you to work. You're always looking out of the corner of your eyes trying to stay in line, right? That's where this word starts, that idea of being out of line. A soldier now, it's more serious than just being out of step, though, often referring to a soldier who had broken ranks, a soldier guilty of disorderly conduct, one who was perhaps insubordinate or non-submissive, disobeying orders, undisciplined, not following through on his duty. But as a minimum, he's out of step. And eventually this word came to mean anybody who does not do his duty, anybody who doesn't follow through on his responsibility. One commentator translated as loafers. Others have suggested quitters and idle and lazy and apathetic. And there's some reasons they take away from the earlier context of the book for focusing on that part of it. But the fact is the basic idea is that which is unruly, that which is wayward, that which is out of line. Everybody's going in one direction, but they're not. They're going a different way. And you think about it in the context of a church. Primarily, everybody in the church understands our spiritual duty, and people in general are willing to do it, and they recognize that God has gifted them, and God wants to use them, and they understand, and they want to serve, and they want to let God use them to help others. And yet, there are those who are out of step who really don't want any part of it. They're not interested in really being in the mix. They're not really interested in jumping in and serving. They're not interested in acknowledging that God has gifted them and wants to use them. And in fact, the church is dependent upon them to fulfill their role. They're the kind of people who reject all that. They're out of step. Maybe that they're not doing their duty because they don't care. Maybe that they're not doing their duty because they're angry and rebellious and cantankerous. You know, I don't know what the reason might be. Maybe they're busybodies. Sometimes they're gossips, often complaining. And that kind of spirit, folks, is hurtful to God's people. As a minimum, some people will be discouraged by it. Some will be frustrated by it. And some, it will entice them to go down a similar path. And Paul says, for that kind of person, we need to warn them. Now, that word warn is a forceful term that speaks of putting something into the mind. When a brother or sister is unruly, Paul says we are to confront them and instruct them and make them mindful of their waywardness. Someone has colloquialized it, how's that for a mouthful, as talk some sense into them, okay? That's not far off. But the idea is to put them in mind of the issues. And so this implies a personal, face-to-face confrontation. Precisely the kind of situation that most of us want to avoid at all costs. You know, most of us don't enjoy, don't like confrontation. You know, maybe some of you do, but most of us don't. Most of us try to avoid that. We try to justify, you know, I don't need to deal with this. Hopefully, we hope that it will work out. But in its basic form, the idea is there is a time for us to confront a fellow believer about their unruliness. Now, let me make two comments about this, okay? Any believer can do that. Now, I'm not trying to charter somebody to go out on the warpath that, boy, I am going to find some people. Pastor said confront people. I am ready to confront. You know, that's not the spirit. That's not what we're looking for. But there are times when for the good of the assembly, for the good of the cause of Christ, people need to have things put into their mind about, you know, what you're saying, what you're doing, how you're conducting yourself. It's out of step. It's out of line. It's hurtful. You don't have to be a pastor or deacon to do that. Admittedly, those of us in leadership have a particular responsibility for the protection of God's people, but we all have a mutual responsibility to help and protect one another in that regard. And anyone can address something to someone in meekness, in love, with tact, with carefulness. And the second observation I would make, one is anybody can do it. And second is we can all be a little bit unruly at times. Okay? And the Lord brought to my mind, and some of you are saying, well, Pastor, if we want to talk about you, have I got a list for you? Okay? But there was an occasion recently where there had been a series of things happening, and I was frankly getting frustrated with it, and I was getting a little bit worn out with it, and a person came along actually trying to help, and I was, if you had asked me at the time, I might have said, well, I was maybe a little bit, you know, short or curt, but the reality is I was probably cantankerous about it, okay? I was probably pretty far out of line. I don't know. And a dear Christian brother, he's sitting right over here. He might not even know that he did this, but he did. Brother Don. You know, he came to me, and he was gentle, and he was kind. And he couched it in the, you know, that maybe you didn't understand the intention behind this, but it really was good. And you know, he was absolutely right. And I needed to hear that. Because I was at that moment being unruly. And the scripture says that there is a place for confronting, for warning the unruly, even when that unruly person is your pastor, okay? There's nobody exempt from the need for growth and help and ministry one to another. So we can help one another by warning the wayward. Secondly, we can help one another by encouraging the weary and comforting the worried. Our passage says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded. So if the first kind of person seems kind of severe and they need some straight-up confrontation, this one's almost the opposite. Not everyone is unruly. Many are feeble-minded. The Greek word that's translated feeble-minded is interesting. By the way, we could perhaps just as well translate it the faint-hearted. But however you translate it, It's an interesting word, and this is the only place that we find it in all of the New Testament. And it's a compound word, and it's made up of two parts. The first part is basically the word small, and the second part is the word psuche, which means soul. We get psychology from it, okay? Psychology is the study of the soul, if you want to go back to the root meaning of the words. But it means small soul. So here, what Paul says is, listen, you need to comfort the small soul. And you say, well, what's that? You know, well, maybe the best way to understand the small-souled is to think about the opposite word, the megalopsuke, okay, which is the great-souled, the big-souled. Let's talk about the mega-souled person. They're the large-souled. Aristotle said the megalopsukos is the man who has achieved much, claimed much, and deserves much. And we think about Mahatma Gandhi. And generally, people think of him in terms of being a great example of humility. But it is interesting to me that when Gandhi wanted to identify himself, that word Mahatma, okay, that's a descriptor. That's not his name. And it's a Sanskrit word, and it means the same thing as the Greek word large-souled. So Gandhi is the large-souled Gandhi. And that's probably appropriate because he was a man who was able to embrace great needs of his segment of humanity. So in a human plane, he was large-souled in that sense. Because a large-souled person is one who is willing to take some risks and stand up for principles and truth. He's a person of courage, a person of boldness, a person who will put his life on the line for the noble cause, a person who has a sense of adventure, who loves the challenge, who's willing to engage in battle because he sees the potential for victory. He's ready to face difficulty and is not afraid in great measure of persecution. So the large-souled Christian is one who sees all the possibilities of God and by God's grace is ready to step forward and see what God will do. So the small-souled person here that we're to comfort is the opposite. He or she is a person who is easily discouraged. Someone who, we could say, finds a dark cloud around every silver lining. Or as one writer put it, sees a manure pile in every meadow. Okay, there's a graphic expression for you. You know, but that's kind of the small-souled person. You know, they're taken aback by everything. You know, all kinds of things are threatening, and there's a measure of insecurity. They're overwhelmed by stress, burdened with problems, timid about taking the next step, and afraid of failure. Someone who maybe finds the Christian life an almost insurmountable struggle to the point of almost giving up and giving in. That is the small-souled person. And again, we manifest that in different degrees and in different ways. But that's the paradigm, if you will. And how do we help that person, that faint-hearted person, that feeble-minded person, that small-souled person? Paul says we are to comfort them. Now we're doing some word analysis tonight, so let's talk about this word comfort. It's a beautiful word. It's has the idea of comforting or encouraging someone by coming close to their side and speaking gently to them. Now, you might think that it's the word parakaleo. We talk about the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, as one who comes alongside as a helper. But this is a different word, and it includes, it's a compound word. It has like the word for mouth in it, and it has the idea of someone coming along close and speaking gently to that person, speaking tenderly to them. And you know, folks, there's no way to be able to speak to someone that way apart from having a trusting relationship. And those kind of relationships require our time and commitment. And so those who are worried about many things, who are troubled about many things, who are fearful about many things, who are weary about serving the Lord, you know, some of us would say, well, I'm just going to tell them to get tough, right? When the going gets tough, the tough gets going. You know, that's exactly what that person doesn't need. We might feel like they just need to buck up and, you know, do something. And that's not the need. The need is for gentle encouragement, comfort, consolation. And folks, that takes time. That takes effort. And it takes all of us seeing that need in varying degrees in the lives of others and establishing those trusting relationships so that we can speak words of encouragement that will be received. There are people, perhaps people here in this room, and you are just kind of by nature a little bit uncomfortable if you see me coming to talk to you. You know, because that is kind of the characteristic. I'd like to think I'm not an intimidating guy, okay? Well, I'd like to think I'm a reasonably approachable person. But there are some people who are naturally just taken aback by any sort of authority or leadership. And what they need is somebody besides that to come alongside them and to encourage them and to help them and to show them that tender care. So folks, this again is something that doesn't just rest with those who are called to some sort of a leadership role. This is the responsibility of the brethren, okay? The brothers and the sisters, the fellow believers in the assembly. To when we sense that someone is hurting in that way, when someone is overwhelmed, someone is worried and weary and concerned, that we are there to come alongside and speak those words of encouragement. I'm reminded of the way that Jesus is described in Matthew 12, and it's using the words of Isaiah 42. It says, "A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench." And some time back, I preached a message on that text, but just about the gentleness of our Lord. Now, he could stare the Pharisees in the eye and just, you know, speak strongly to them, you know, warning the unruly and then some. But he was also gentle. And of course, unlike us, he had a perfect perspective on what people needed and a full understanding of, you know, was this rebellion? Was this fearfulness? What was it? We don't always see all that. But you know what? The Spirit of God lives within us. And if our heart is to help people, God will direct us along that way. And there are times when we need to be like Jesus in that regard. A bruised reed we must not break. Smoking flax we must not quench. Earlier in this epistle, Paul described his time with the Thessalonians, and he says, "We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." And then he goes on a few verses later, he says, "But we were also like a father, and we exhorted you, and we encouraged you, and we challenged you, and we charged you." And there's a need sometimes for that strong warning of the wayward. But there's also that need for that gentle comforting and encouragement of those who are weary and those who are worried. So again, folks, this is something that we all need to have a part in. And God wants to use every one of you in the lives of some others about you to help in that regard. So that's a second way you can serve the Lord, by encouraging the weary and comforting the worried. And then third, we can help one another by holding up the weak. Our text says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak." And we might wonder, what does he mean by weak? Well, again, a general term. In fact, that's the word that's used to describe the sickly in the passage we studied this morning in James chapter 5. But it has kind of broad usage. And so maybe it's supporting those who are weak, those who are physically infirm. It could be that kind of weakness. It could refer to those who are weak in conscience. In 1 Corinthians 8, you find that expression about people's weak conscience. The same idea is conveyed in Romans 14 about those who are weak in the faith. But those whose consciences are registering sin when maybe they don't always have to. And some people are just kind of undone by that. And they're just so burdened by guilt and a sense of failure because their conscience is weak. Maybe it's someone who is weak in character. The spirit is willing. It's not that they're unrepentant, but the flesh is weak. And you know, we tend to get frustrated and we say, "Listen, just stop doing that. Don't do that." When the reality is they want to not do that. But they're captive to their own flesh, and God will help them with victory. But we need to find that means of being there to encourage and maybe to provide some accountability and maybe to give some instruction and maybe to partner with them. It could be someone who's weak as in worn out, you know, physically infirm, emotionally spent, spiritually defeated. They're just exhausted, burned out, wrung out, and worn out. Maybe they feel like they just can't go on. They say, what's the point? I keep failing. Nothing seems to work out. And again, we need to guard against the immediate reaction of saying, well, you just need to get past that and think spiritually. You know, at the end of the day, that is true. But, you know, the process of getting there is not so simple. And it's not just, you know, say the word and it happens. And we need to approach people who are hurting like that with gentleness and with compassion and comfort them and encourage them. And in this case, really to support them. And the word here where it says to support the weak, has, if you translate it literally, it means hold oneself over against. Or the idea is to hold really tightly, you know, to cling to them. It's really a very intimate term. And so Paul is saying, don't let the weak go. Hold them tight. Wrap your arms around them. And I would suggest we should do that figuratively for sure, and maybe even physically and literally, is just assure people of our care and our love for them. Don't let them drift away. Pick them up and carry them along. That is the need for the weak, because the weak are those who are on the periphery. And then they're maybe just about ready to just kind of step off the edge and say, what's the point? God can't use me. God can't help me. I have too many struggles. I have too many issues. I'm too worn down. And for that person, we need to go and, you know, put an arm around him and say, come on, brother. Let's go pray together. Let's work through this together. Let's see how God can use you and help you and change you. And Paul says, listen, there are some who are wayward. You need to warn the unruly. There are some who are they're weary and they're worried and they're small-souled. You need to comfort them. And there are some who are virtually at the end of their rope. And you need to hold them up. And you need to support them. Now, folks, just so we understand, these ones that are of a more tender bent, that doesn't mean that it's all just warm and fuzzy. Okay, I'll give you an example. Some years ago, a young man came to me, and he was struggling horribly with the matter of pornographic viewing. And he was just, you know, and he knew it was wrong. He wanted to be delivered from it. You know, the spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak, and it just, you know, it just kept grabbing him and yanking him back in. And so one day I said to him, you know, I said, well, why don't you this week, every time you have a failure in this, I want you to write it down, okay? Write down the circumstances, you know? And I was thinking even along the lines of, you know, sometimes there are triggers and there are certain places, certain associations. So I'm really thinking kind of in a practical sense, but I said just write it down, and then next week we'll talk about it and we'll see what we can learn from that and try and see if we can't get some victory. You know, and he came back a week or so later, and he was in, you know, previously he'd just been demoralized. And he's in quite good spirits. You know, and he's quite positive. And I said, well, let's see what you wrote down. Well, he didn't have much at all. And he said, oh, I had a much better week because I didn't want to have to show you all that junk. You know, now, you know, it's a small thing, but it was a help to him. And God calls us to recognize when people want help. They may not be willing to say that. They may even almost seem to rebuff it, but the reality is they realize they need some help, and God has called us to be a help one to another. And on any particular time, there's different ones who are going to need different kinds of help. But when we see someone who is hurting that way, someone who is just kind of at the end of their rope and at the point of giving up, they are weak through whatever means and whatever the particular circumstances, we need to hold them up and help them to take steps of growth and to help lead them towards that sense that, you know what, God can help you, God can change you, God can give you victory. So, folks, we can help one another by warning the wayward. We can help one another by encouraging the weary and comforting the worried. We can help one another by holding up the weak. And, you know, we need God's wisdom to know which is who and when. And when God would have this person to intervene. You know, whether is this a situation where I should try to be of help? Or maybe somebody else will. And it's not a, my ministry is to confront the wayward. You know, I'm looking for him, I'm going to find him. You know, well, my ministry is to hold up the weary. I'm going to look for him. And I, you know, that's the idea is just in the incidental interactions of life as we minister together as a family, as we allow ourselves to be a little bit transparent and to get to know each other. And we discern that, you know, here's a brother who's unruly on this point, struggling on this point. Here's a sister who's just horribly discouraged. Here's a young person who's just terribly defeated. And we say, you know, Lord, if you'd be pleased to use me, I'm going to go warn this unruly person. Or I'll encourage, comfort this weary person. Or I will just hold up. Be like Job's friends. They did well for 7 days, right? And just be there and cry with them and let them know somebody cares. But folks, God wants to use all of us in that way, one to another. Last point for tonight. We can help one another by being patient with everyone. Now, if you really like alliteration, okay, we've got the wayward, the weary, the worried, and the weak. Well, this would have to do with the wearisome, the people who just wear you out, okay? You know, ministering to people is challenging. And it can be frustrating. And it can be discouraging. And Paul says, listen, as you seek to warn the wayward, and as you seek to encourage those and comfort those who are just struggling, when you seek to hold up that person who's at their wit's end, you know, be patient with all of them. We need to be patient with each other. It says, be patient toward all. The man is in italics there, but we need to be patient with everybody. And I think, you know, some people would make this a fourth category. I would say this is just talking about as you're ministering to these other people along the way and you find yourself getting impatient, you find yourself getting frustrated, you find yourself getting cantankerous. Remember, we need to be patient with everybody. And the word patient here is not the word that has the idea of endurance. And by now, we've been in James long enough, you should be kind of experts, right, on the two different words. One of them has the idea of endurance. Sometimes it gets translated patience. The other one, more often translated long-suffering, that's the word here, but also can have the idea of patience, but it's patience with people. It means being long-tempered, having a slow-burning fuse, has the idea of just, you know, hanging in there, being slow to anger, slow to give up on someone. Don't lose your patience as you help others. You know, by God's grace, don't allow yourself to be frustrated or exasperated. There are at least these two realities whenever we try to help other people. It is a reality that many people will be slow to respond. And every one of us, there are times when we are slow to respond. But you know, sometimes you're trying to help someone and you see it so clearly. And why can't they be encouraged? You know, or why can't they see this element of waywardness in their life? And it's easy to kind of get frustrated with that. But many people will be slow to respond, and others, frankly, will refuse our help altogether. Many of us who have tried to be a help to people can think of a person here and there over the years of life and ministry where we had the absolute best of intentions to help them, and they took offense, and they pushed away, and in fact reacted against your well-intended help. Now, by God's grace, we hope that it comes around and eventually we can re-win that relationship. But the fact is, many people are slow to respond, and there are some who will refuse help altogether, maybe even react to it. And when people are slow to respond, we tend to get discouraged. And when they refuse our help, we tend to get disgusted. And that's what Paul is warning against. He says we need to be long-suffering. We need to be patient in all those circumstances. You know, folks, that word for long-suffering or patience is both an ingredient of Christian love. Okay, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that the charity, that love, suffers long and is kind. And it's also one of the items listed as an evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, that idea of long-suffering. So these are things that are significant, and we need God's grace and God's supernatural enabling in order to be long-suffering. But it is essential when we seek to minister to others that we be patient, regardless of the response. Matthew Henry wrote these words more than 300 years ago. He said that when we try to help other people, we, quote, must not be high in our expectations, nor harsh in our resentments, nor hard in our impositions, but endeavor to make the best we can of everything and think the best we can of everybody. You know, and that idea of thinking the best of people, that's in 1 Corinthians 13 as well, right? We're supposed to bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. So when someone that we love, and we're seeking to minister to them, and they're struggling, and we need to bear with them, and we need to look for the best, and we need to hope for the best, pray for the best. We need to be slow to judge and come to conclusions, and we need to believe the best about them. And folks, we need God's grace to be patient and to love like that. Now, if you don't care, and you never get involved with others, then none of this applies to you, right? You don't have to worry about the patience. You know, if you only hang around with the beautiful, clean, sound-minded, spiritually strong people, you know, then I suppose you won't need much patience. Probably you will, but if we get involved with people who have needs, then patience is our greatest need. There's a famous philosopher, his name is Charlie Brown, and he once said, "I love the world, it's people I can't stand," you know, and sometimes that's how life gets. There's a little cartoon, Brother Sherwin's probably got it somewhere, and it shows this person under the bed with the covers pulled up over their head, and there's a mom standing in their door and says, "Come on, you need to get up, you need to go to school," and from under the covers it says, "I don't want to go to school, right? The students all treat me poorly, and the teachers complain about me, and people are mean to me." And the lady says, "But you've got to go. You're the principal, okay?" You know, and the fact is, when you're trying to minister to people, you know, we need God's grace because it's a messy world, and we're sinners, and we don't always react as we ought. So tonight we've considered four ways we can help and serve one another. As God's family, we can help one another by warning the wayward. We can help one another by encouraging the weary and comforting the worried. We can help one another by holding up the weak. And we can help one another by being patient with everyone. Now, folks, those things aren't complicated. I'm not saying it's easy, but it's not a matter of complicated or difficult to understand what the Lord wants. You don't need a seminary degree. And you can start doing that today, but we do need God's grace. And we do need God's help. And it is a need for all of us to be engaged in this kind of ministry. Here's what our church covenant says. This is the third paragraph. It says, "We further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and in distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy and feeling and Christian courtesy in speech, to be slow to take offense and quick to forgive," okay? So it just gives us principles of relationships, how we ought relate to one another. And that ought to be our burden and our desire. But we say in our church covenant, when you become a member, you say, "I ascribe to the covenant, we engage to watch over one another in brotherly love." That means that we need to warn and we need to encourage and we need to uphold and we need to be patient. To live like that isn't easier. It isn't easy. It's easier to just kind of let things slide and to overlook the needs around us and just kind of hang out and be tight with those that are easy for us to get along with. But you know what, folks? If that had been Jesus' approach, he never would have left heaven. You know, we're not beautiful, but he still loves us. We're not trustworthy, but he still loves us. We're inconsistent and unreliable and full of blind spots, and we sometimes lash out and react, but he still loves us. And the fact is, folks, we're a pretty miserable lot of sinners, but Jesus came for us. And we, speaking of humankind, rewarded him by hanging him on a cross. And when he died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And all our sins were laid on him. And that, folks, is the gospel truth. And Jesus is the one whose example we are to follow. There's a song that I just love the melody of it and the words coupled with it. It says, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power." Now, that's written as an evangelistic appeal there, you know, that Jesus is there to save you. But even for we who know him as Savior, we are still sinners, poor and needy. We're still weak and wounded. We're still sick and sore. And Jesus is still there ready to help us and to keep loving us and to deliver us from ourselves and help us grow in our walk with him. He is full of pity, love, and power. And the refrain on that hymn goes, "I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms." So there's a picture for us, you know, that we go to Jesus. And all who come to him, he'll in no wise cast out. And that's true in the context of salvation, and that's true in the context of his ministry to his children. He is there to gather us to himself and to hold us in his arms and to confront us when we need it, chasten us when we need it, encourage us and lift us up and protect us and talk gently to us when we need it. And if we are to follow the example of our Savior as believers, as we ought to, then that's how we need to minister to one another as well. That's how we need to help one another grow. Let's stand to our feet with heads bowed and